Reading of God's Word from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
All people are like grass and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen. My mother enjoys gardening. She spends more and more time gardening and planting flowers, and her yard is beautiful. And one of the things that she got into a few years ago was fresh vegetables, and she was excited to plant asparagus. And she worked hard at it and did everything that you were supposed to do and fed the asparagus what you were supposed to feed it. And it wasn't growing as it should, and she was a little discouraged. And there was a lot of it, but it wasn't sprouting as it should. And then, lo and behold, one morning, she woke up and she went out to her garden after she hadn't seen any sprouting at all. And there were the most beautiful, big, ripe asparagus all throughout her little field that you could imagine. She was so excited. She took pictures about it. She put it on social media. You know, all the things that excited moms do when their garden grows like that. And, I mean, she was just amazed, telling her friends. And over the course of a few days, I mean, this was the talk of her life until she found out a few days later that that night my dad had gone to the store and bought a lot of ripe, full-grown asparagus and went out to the field and planted that asparagus throughout the garden. And of course that was a funny joke in our family, but my mom was again discouraged that her asparagus never grew. That came to mind as we're talking about organic gospel. We're talking about growing living things. And we're talking about doing that in a way that comes about not through manufactured chemicals, but through good, healthy soil. This is obviously something that was on Jesus' mind. He talked a lot about growing living things, whether it was him telling his disciples to feed the sheep, or whether it was Jesus talking about planting seeds that would take root, and over time, in the right soil, they would bear fruit upon fruit upon fruit. And this is something that was on Paul's mind. When Paul wrote to the churches, for example, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, "You are my field." What a beautiful image that is. And surely that was the same way he thought about the church here in Galatia that we're reading about now. They were his field. That is, he envisioned this beautiful soil bearing good fruit because the gospel was planted, and seeing their lives transformed and seeing these people saved and filled with the joy of God's salvation and seeing them love one another and cast this message to the world and seeing this kind of a fruit in their field. But Paul received a letter after he left Galatia, and it was a letter letting him know that there has been some poison make its way into the Galatian field. Their thinking has been poisoned. They've left the organic gospel for the manufactured chemicals of some of the religious talk and persuasion happening around them, bringing that into their church. And so Paul wrote a letter back. And the letter that he wrote back is this book that we call Galatians. This was his letter. And when he writes back, we can see very clearly here that his tone is one of being an absolute shock. In fact, he tells them that. "I'm astonished," he says. You know, in every one of Paul's letters to churches, there's a common theme that happens. After his initial greeting, there's an encouraging word commending the churches for their faith, or there's an encouraging prayer. But in Galatians, you don't have that. Immediately, Paul goes right into his words of astonishment to them. I'm astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. That you... Now, Paul knew human nature well enough to know that the world around us deserts the gospel easily. That's not shocking, but he was shocked that you, Galatians, had deserted this gospel. I mean, these were the people that we can read about in Acts chapter 13 through 15 that Paul engaged on his first missionary journey. These are the people that it said in Acts chapter 13 that when they heard this gospel, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and they expelled them from their region. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. People tried to stone Paul and leave him for dead, but he rose again only to preach the gospel. And so these were the people that had heard this gospel, that were excited about this gospel. A church had formed. Elders were appointed. And so Paul's saying, I'm astonished that you have deserted this gospel. Not only have they deserted it, it's not as though this has taken place over many years where slowly but surely they've lost their excitement and things have faded away. No, he says, so quickly. That was part of Paul's astonishment, that right on the heels of Paul being there, the late nights that they had spent together talking about the Scriptures, talking about the gospel, the meals that they had had together, the worship services, the preaching, the teaching, the training, the prayers. Paul had just been there. And so quickly they're deserting this gospel. And so Paul writes Galatians, and there's this tone of him being shocked, as we said. And it's not because his feelings are hurt. No, I mean, Paul was human. Were his feelings hurt? Did he take some of this personal? Perhaps, but that's not the reason he wrote this letter. The reason Paul wrote this letter is because he knows the real cost. He knows what it's really going to cost them for deserting the gospel that he had proclaimed to them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the real cost of deserting the gospel. And we're going to look at the root cause as well. And then we're going to see what it looks like to get back to a place of health. And we're going to see that what it takes is a rooted conviction in the gospel that we find in the Scripture. So we're going to look this morning at the real cost, the root cause, and the rooted conviction that we need in the gospel to get back to a place of health. But first of all here, we see the real cost of the Galatians deserting the gospel. You see, it wasn't as though they were walking away from some of the finer points of a Pauline Reformed theology. It wasn't as if Paul wanted them to sign off on these 100 things over here and they only got 97 of them. No, 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 no. You see, what they were beginning to embrace was something that actually was throwing out the heart of the Christian faith. They weren't just throwing out some peripheral doctrinal issues. They were throwing out the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith, of course, is founded on Jesus. And if you throw Jesus out, you don't have the Christian faith. And what we see here is they're actually deserting Jesus. Did you notice the language of verse 6? It says, you're so quickly deserting Him. Not just some propositional truth. They're deserting Him. This isn't theoretical. This is personal. They are throwing Jesus out. Which leads us to ask a very important question. How in the world is it that if they desert the gospel, they desert Jesus? And it raises the question of what is the gospel? When we ask that question, what is the gospel? I wonder what comes to mind for you. Maybe many different things come to mind for different people who are here. But it's important for us to understand that when we talk about gospel, and when the Bible talks about gospel, it's not speaking about a genre of literature, for example, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call those the Gospels because in narrative form we have there the story, the historical account of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And so there's a genre of literature that we can call the Gospels, but that's not what we're talking about. We're also not talking about a genre of music, like gospel music, which we understand how that language is used, but that's not what the Bible talks about. It's not what Paul's talking about when he's talking about gospel. When Paul talks about gospel, he's talking about, first and foremost, and this is very important to remember, news. Gospel is good news. And the gospels that we speak of in the scriptures is news about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as you dive deeper, what you begin to see is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity who came into this world to save sinners. And the way in which he saved sinners was by going to the cross, not to set an example for you to follow primarily, however important that is, but as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. That's why there's so much talk about the blood of Christ. Because in our place, he took the punishment for our sins. We've stirred up the wrath of a holy God because of our sin. And Jesus, in our place, he took that upon the cross. And there was a substitutionary atonement that took place for all who receive him. So when Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about this news. But here's what's so important about this news. It's not news about someone who has only died, but it's news about someone who has been raised. And so this is living news because the one of whom this news speaks is alive. The news of this person, Jesus, is news of someone who is right now on his throne. And he's reigning over his throne, over the church, so that this news will be spread, so that more and more people will receive this news and will be saved out of their sin and into everlasting life. And so, for this reason, this news is no ordinary news. It's powerful news. In fact, it's not just powerful news. This news is itself power. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, notice he didn't say there the gospel teaches us about the power of God. He could probably say that, because as we look at Jesus being raised from the dead right in the middle of history, now that's power. But he didn't say the gospel teaches us about God's power or gives us an example of God's power. He says the gospel is the power of God. And the reason it is the power of God is because this is a message that the living Jesus himself calls you to. This message, if it's rejected, it condemns you eternally. That's powerful. In fact, the height of rejecting our Creator is to reject the news of His Son. This is the climax of the greatest gift that God ever has given. It was His plan through all eternity past. It's the height of His wisdom. It's the height of His power. It's the height of His goodness. And for someone to say no, for someone to belittle that gospel, is to bring condemnation upon their head. And so this message is powerful because it condemns, but it not only condemns, for those who receive it, it calls you out of that condemnation. That's why again and again in the scriptures, when the Bible talks about being a Christian, it's talking about someone who's been called out of the darkness and into the light. It's someone who's crossed over from death to life. It's someone who's been called out of slavery and now is in the family of God, as a child who's loved by God. It's someone who's been called out of condemnation and into grace. It's someone who the old is gone, the new has come. That's why we have that language again and again and again, because this message actually is a message of the living Christ, and we're called to Him. It's not just a propositional truth. It's a person. The gospel is Jesus, and there's a call to Him. And you notice that language here. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. He's called you in to His grace. And it seemed as though when Paul was there proclaiming this gospel, issuing a call to Jesus, it seemed as though they had received him. A church had formed. public professions were made. But now it's beginning to look as though their ears really didn't hear. Perhaps it was only with their lips and not with their heart. So there's a problem here. There's a call problem. You know, we have a growing call problem in our own household. Now that we have an Xbox to contend with, when there's kids down there playing an Xbox and they're caught up in this completely different world and there are calls to come up for dinner. Kids, come up. Kids. Hey, kids, we need your help. Setting the table. Come on up, kids. Hey, guys, seriously, no more Xbox for a week unless... Were you calling? We just heard you for the first time. Isn't that amazing? I don't think that's an issue of the physical ear, but isn't that a common story we hear in the church, a common testimony of people who grew up in a Christian home where Jesus was talked about, people went to church, and at the age of 20, you hear someone say, for the first time, I heard this call to Jesus, and all of a sudden it made sense to me. What is that? Well, that's what happened in Galatia. There was a call, and they heard. That's my own story. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but we attended a Christian church. I like to assume and hope that along the way, Jesus Christ and Him crucified was proclaimed from the pulpit at that church. I don't ever remember it. I don't ever remember it. The first time in my life I can remember being engaged with the gospel and hearing the news of Jesus Christ is when I was 19 years old in college. I heard for the first time the call. And I believed and I was called out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And we hear that language. I heard the call for the first time, and it seemed as though that took place in Galatia. But now it's looking as though they're on dangerous territory. Perhaps Paul's thinking about the parable Jesus gave about the sower who went out, he's sowing seed. Sowing the seed of the gospel. And some fell along the path, never took root. It was like the birds of the air came and snatched it up. That's Satan deceiving and leading people astray. But some fell on the rocky soil. Took root, it seemed. It sprouted quickly, like my mom's asparagus. But the sun beat down on it, the heat, it died and never took root. And some fell among the thorns, and it looked like it was going to take off as well. But the worries of this world, the greed of the riches of this world, and all those things choked it out. Was that the case in Galatia? Did this seed fall on rocky soil, on thorny soil? Well, Paul is here having a very honest conversation with them, saying, guys, you're in dangerous territory. Because this so-called other gospel you're believing is really no gospel at all. And it's leading you astray. You're not just throwing out some finer points of theology. You're throwing out the Christian faith. You're throwing out Jesus. So there's a real cost here to tinkering with the gospel, to adding to it, subtracting from it, viewing it as incomplete. And that's what they were doing. Their minds were being poisoned with that. So Paul has strong words here. There's a real cost. Now we also see here the root cause. Root cause is there's some troublemakers here. Troublemakers, he calls them. Actually, that word for trouble is a word for turbulence. There's turbulence makers who have come in. Now, they were probably a part of the church, perhaps even in the leadership, who had been influenced by the enormous pressure from some of the surrounding Jewish leaders. These were, as we saw last week, these legalistic Judaizers who had a message that the gospel that Paul brought to you, it's a good way to get started, but it's not complete. There's some things you need to add to this if you want to really belong to God and to His kingdom and be saved. And so they brought this message, and Paul says they're troublemakers. They're twisting the gospel. That is, they're obscuring it. They're taking something that's good, Jesus, but they're twisting it in a way that's become very complicated. And as a result of this, they're removing the gospel that we brought to you. They're removing it from the center, and they're replacing it with a counterfeit. So there's troublemakers, they're coming, they're among you. They're twisting the gospel. They've removed it from the center in order to replace it with a counterfeit that you're now buying into. And it's absolute poison. So that's the root cause here. And surely these were people who were pretty winsome, probably well-respected, probably trusted, friends with people. Their children were friends with our children. I mean, good intentions. It's usually the way it works. Usually the danger for the church is not someone coming in from the outside shouting down what we believe. No, it's well-liked, winsome people on the inside who sow these seeds that end up being poisonous. Sometimes it takes place over a long period of time. In this case, obviously this was happening very quickly. Now we know a bit of what they were teaching because, again, in the book of Acts, we have a history of Paul's missionary journeys and some of the things that he encountered. And on the tail end of his first missionary journey, which is when he went through this region of Galatia, we read that Paul ran into some of these people. And in Acts chapter 15:1, we read that some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers. And we see again here what exactly they were teaching. Jesus is good. Okay? Jesus is a good way to get started. That Jesus that Paul told you about, that's okay. But it's not enough. And we see in Acts chapter 15, this is what they were saying. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised, in addition to Jesus, of course, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, as I read that this week, I couldn't help but to think of how good it is to know that this confusing battle took place about 2,000 years ago, but since that time, we've certainly cleared these things up, haven't we? I mean, the church has some problems, but at least we get the main thing, because we read here in Acts chapter 15, when Paul encountered these people, there was a sharp dispute. And right after this, there was what was called the Jerusalem Council. And so the apostles gathered together to make sure that what they heard from Jesus was the right and true gospel, and that adding the customs of Moses was not necessary for salvation. And so, as we look back, it's good to know that they dealt with that then and that we don't have to ever deal with that anymore. As we drive down the street, you see large churches or small churches, churches with signs that make it very clear they're a Christian church, pretty buildings. I mean, we all at least have a clear agreement on the gospel of God's grace, don't we? I mean, do we? I mean, can we say that this same message is present today? I mean, if so, that would be really bad, wouldn't it? That'd be really confusing if today, from different Christian churches, we heard things like that. Unless you are circumcised. I mean, unless you receive the Holy Spirit a second time and show certain charismatic gifts, then you cannot be saved. I mean, that message isn't out there, is it? Unless you are faithful to observe all the sacraments. Unless you faithfully attend confession. Unless your baptism is through a certain mode of baptism. Unless you fit a certain political mode, you cannot be saved. Unless you hold certain social values. I mean, of course Jesus is needed. Of course Jesus is good. Trust in Jesus. But unless you hold certain values socially, or unless you dress a certain way, or unless you do or don't eat a certain way, or have certain finer points of theology, right? Jesus is good. But unless those things are the case, you can't be a legitimate Christian. You can't legitimately have confidence that you're saved. Now, of course, I'm being facetious. Of course, we know there is a great deal of confusion about this. And the things I just mentioned cut through from Roman Catholicism all the way into the Protestant Church, and then the Protestant Church from Baptist to Methodist to Presbyterian to non-denominational. There is great confusion in the church because we're really good at saying, yes, 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 of course Jesus is good. Of course you need to trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus. But there's something that happens in our hearts very subtly, or not so subtly, that creeps in where there are certain things we grab a hold of because of our tradition or because of our upbringing or because of our culture. And it becomes so important that we pair it right alongside Jesus and we say, yeah, Jesus is important, but I mean, unless you really do this or look this way or believe this peripheral matter, you can't be a legitimate Christian. And there's a great deal of confusion about the simplicity and sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there confusion about the gospel in the Roman Catholic Church? Yes, in a very dangerous way. But is there confusion in the Presbyterian Church about the gospel and in the Protestant churches? Yes, in a very dangerous way. All I can say is go talk with people. Maybe it will help you to know how confused people are about the gospel, to just go talk with them. And don't get nervous about it. Don't even plan on giving them an answer. Just have a conversation. And I'd like for you to really think about engaging people. And I like to start with a simple question. What's your spiritual background? I think people enjoy talking about that. What's your spiritual background? And I genuinely love to hear about people's spiritual story. And then I'll ask a question similar to this. Well, how much a part of that of your life is that right now? And we'll begin talking, and at some point the question will come, well, what is it that you believe? Or you're a pastor of a Presbyterian church. What's the difference between what I believe and what you believe? And usually I'll say, well, the main difference usually is something along the lines of what makes a person right with God. And I'll ask the question, what is it that you think makes a person right with God? You know, in my church, we talk a lot about the gospel. The gospel is central. What do you think the gospel is? And ask them that question. What do you think the gospel is? And I'll be shocked if 9 out of 10 of the answers that you don't hear are all over the board and have something to do with how they're trying to do a better job to make their way to God or to get close to God or to be assured that they're right with Him. It's something that they're doing. It's something that they're committed to. It's something they're trying for. It all has to do with their works. I'll be shocked if 9 out of 10 people don't have some answer like that or some utter confusion about the good news that is so clearly written for us in the Scriptures. And I hope it will burden your hearts to hear that. I mean, just this past week, I've gotten to know a gentleman here in the community, and I was able to go out one evening, and that's the question that we ended up talking about. What's your spiritual background? Is that a part of your life now? What does it mean for you to be right with God? And, of course, the answers he gave to me were all the ways that he's trying to do everything he can, the works he's trying to do, his attendance at whatever church he's a part of, to try to have some confidence that God loves him and cares for him. That is the story that we'll hear, and that's the confusion that exists. In fact, I hope there's people here at New City who are confused about the gospel because when there is a church that faithfully proclaims the gospel, my hope is that that leads to life and that a healthy church always has an influx of people who don't know the gospel and who are confused about the gospel. And so that there's always people being drawn to Jesus Christ. And when they come in, they're not clear about the gospel. And that's why in our Sunday school classes and on Sunday mornings and in our songs and in our preaching and in our small groups, our hope is that we will continually at every level be able to clarify the gospel and talk about the gospel, how from beginning to end it is the Christian life, so that people who are confused can gain clarity and we can escape the poison that was entering into the Galatian church here and that so quickly enters into our churches. Because when the gospel is distorted, people desert Jesus Christ. Not in some outright way, not apostasy usually of I'm leaving the Christian faith. No, just subtle ways, transferring our allegiance to other things. In fact, that's the word here for them deserting the gospel. That word for desertion was a military term for people who had transferred their allegiance. And that's what happens in our hearts. We transfer our allegiance. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're turning to another gospel. And it's as if he catches himself there and realizes what he just said. That they're turning to another gospel. You're transferring your allegiance to another gospel. But then he quickly catches himself and says, wait a minute. No. There is no other gospel. There's no such thing as another gospel. And to say such a thing as that, to say that the gospel that I've delivered to you is the only gospel, it's the only truth about how to be right with God, it was as politically incorrect in Paul's day as it is in ours. And we know that to the degree that people understand that we believe that there is only one gospel, we understand the enormous pressure to back away from such an exclusive claim. I mean, that's politically incorrect. And it was politically incorrect in Paul's day as well. There was a great deal of pressure for them to back off. In fact, probably what was happening in the Galatian church is people that they were connected with in their family, some of the well-known leaders at the local temple, had influenced some of their leaders, and there was such pressure for them to back off this exclusive claim that the gospel that Paul had delivered surely is not the true gospel. There's another gospel, and here's what you need. And they were pressured to receive these other gospels. But Paul says there's no other gospel at all. So Paul goes on to make the point, listen guys, if you want to come back to a place of health, and of course, I want you to come back to a place of health. I want to see fruit born among you. What you need is rooted conviction. You need the kind of rooted conviction that the gospel I delivered to you wasn't a gospel that I made up. It wasn't a gospel that I came up with through my studies. It was the gospel that I received from Jesus Christ himself. It's the same gospel that the other apostles who were with Jesus, the 12, that they bear witness to. It's the gospel that I receive from Jesus Christ. Therefore, if I come back to you, he says in verse 8, and if I have changed my mind, and if I deliver to you another gospel, and Paul says, may we be eternally condemned. In fact, if an angel comes to you, I mean, he's using hyperbole here in a way to make his point. If an angel were to come to you from heaven, I mean, can you imagine a fiery being from heaven shows up in your bedroom? You should definitely give that angel a listen, okay? If an angel shows up in your bedroom. And if that angel comes to you and says, hey, listen, I know some of the things you've been wondering about. You know that girl you're wondering if you should marry? You should marry her. You should say, yes, sir. You know that job you're wondering about taking? You should take it. Yes, sir, you should say. You know that house you're thinking about buying? Well, no, here, let me give you a tip. There's some asbestos and it's going to be a money pit, and so don't buy it. You should say, absolutely. Anything that angel tells you, you know that Ryan McVicker, that you know he's a bum, don't have anything to do with him. You should say, absolutely. I mean, you should listen to angels when they come to you. But when that angel goes on to say, and by the way, that gospel you believe about Jesus Christ, it's incomplete. There's some things we need to add to that. I mean, come on, do you really think that God's grace could be that good? This is too good to be true. I'm from heaven. I know the truth. What you need to do is get more serious about this and this and this, and then you can be assured that you are saved. And at that point is the point at which Paul is saying you should look that angel in the eyes and say, Mr. Angel, you have gone too far. Now I would like to ask you to go to hell. That's Paul's language there when he says, let them be eternally condemned. Let them be accursed. He's saying, let them go to hell. And as if people or his readers might think, whoa, Paul's gone too far. This is getting a little heavy. Let's go on to another topic. Paul repeats himself. He says, no. I don't think you get it. If an angel comes to you, let him be eternally condemned. He repeats himself so that we know this is the biggest point that could ever be made. I mean, what we're talking about here is the center of the Christian faith. It's the center of what Jesus wants for us and has announced. It's the gospel. And perhaps some of these people who were persuading them were a bit angelic. Maybe they were persuasive and winsome, as we've already seen. But you know, we also see here that what was happening, it wasn't simply angelic voices that they were listening to, but it was the applause of the people. And there's something very powerful about needing the applause of the cloud of the crowds. And after Paul says these strong words, it's as if he says, who's clapping for me now? And we see that in verse 10 where he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Notice Paul says, am I still trying to please men? You see, we know this is one of the critiques against Paul. This is one of the things that these opponents of Paul in the church were criticizing him for. They were saying he's just a people pleaser. When he's with this group, he says one thing. When he's with this group, he says another thing. He's inconsistent. Because Paul even himself said, when I'm to the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To the Greeks, I became a Greek to win the Greeks. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And they were criticizing Paul for having too easy of a gospel just so he could get people in. And Paul says, really? Now, I'll admit, I used to, when I was advancing in Judaism beyond all of my peers, when I was the one who was breathing out violent threats against Christians and persecuting them. Oh man, I heard the crowd saying, go Paul. They were clapping and Paul loved it and he was advancing. He was the man. But then the gospel came. Paul became a Christian. And Paul's saying, listen, I know what it's like to live for the approval of people, and that is not what I'm doing now. In fact, if your life is dominated by pleasing people, then it will always lead you to desert the gospel, because the gospel isn't popular now and it wasn't popular then. But Paul knows how powerful a thing it is to live to please other people. And so Paul is saying not only to not listen to angels, but not to listen to the applause of other people. It seems as though this has them uprooted. Maybe it's their loved ones, their family, their friends, but they're afraid to really stand firm with this gospel. And it's leaving them uprooted. And the sad thing for Paul is not simply looking at this congregation, but he also realizes that because they've deserted the gospel, that the vision that he had, that through this church, many more people would hear the gospel and would believe, that the fruit that would come through their faithful and bold proclamation of the gospel, that no longer is happening as well, because they've lost their rooted conviction. You know, perhaps Paul had some of Jesus' talk in his mind, some of the ways that Jesus talked about plants and seeds. The mustard seed, actually, is one of Jesus' most famous parables, because it was the smallest little seed. The mustard seed was so small that birds could come along and devour it. It was weak, it was laughable, but when it takes root, it grows to be the largest of trees, even the Bible says, because when it grows to full size, it's big enough to where the very birds that could devour those seeds come and build nests in it, and they find it to be a place of rest. And what Paul is here saying is that I planted a seed among you, and my hope is that it would take root. But now it's as if you're embarrassed by that seed. People are telling you that it's crazy that you would believe a message like that, so simple as the gospel. And it's laughable and it looks vulnerable and you're afraid of it and you're trying to add to it. And it's as if Paul's saying, if only you would believe it and have rooted conviction, if it would be a part of your lives and if you would guard it, then it will grow. And it will be a place where the birds of the air can come find rest. And that was his vision for the Galatian church, a place where lost birds, hungry, thirsty birds, people, would come and find rest because they have the gospel. But it's as if Paul is saying, now that you've deserted the gospel, what do you have to offer lost and hungry and thirsty birds? You have nothing. You have nothing. And so you need to come back to the gospel, because when you come back to the gospel, you come back to Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And it's something that our church and that every church should think very seriously about today. What do we have if we don't have the gospel? What do we have if we don't have rooted conviction that the things that we read in the scriptures are true, primarily Christ and Him crucified? What do we have to offer? What do we have to give? Good advice? Good tips about life? You can find that in a lot of other places. The one thing we have that no one else has is good news for lost and hungry and thirsty birds. Our vision here at New City, to see people in every Detroit area zip code transformed by the gospel of God's grace. That's that vision of the mustard seed that takes root and it grows so that birds from every direction can come and find rest. If we have no gospel, then there's no way that vision could ever come to reality, because we have nothing to give. We have nothing if we don't have the gospel. But when we have the gospel, we have Jesus. And so let us have rooted conviction in this gospel and be very much aware of how quickly it is we can desert the one who called us to His grace. Let us guard that with all of our hearts and find rest in this gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You that You have called us out of darkness and into Your wonderful light. Open our ears that we would hear Your call, that we would turn to You, that we would never desert the gospel, that we would never desert Christ, but that we would come back to You with rooted conviction by faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May that be the very thing that marks this church. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.